Our great Father, we do come before you in prayer as you have bid us to do. And in this moment, we acknowledge our need to be taught by you. Lord, as we open your scripture, I pray that you would enlighten our minds, open our hearts, make us ready to hear and receive and understand and do according to your word. Send your spirit among us and in us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. This is a passage in which Jesus interacts with a woman in a most unusual way. And then at the end of this very strange encounter, he announces that her faith is great. That's something he almost never got to say. Normally, Jesus was having to say things like, "Oh, you of little faith, how long am I going to have to put up with you?" That's the Southern translation. But this time, he says that she has great faith. And the thing that makes the passage so interesting and so perplexing, at least at first glance, is what leads up to this declaration that she has great faith. It's hard to understand, at least for a while, what Jesus is doing or why he acts the way he does. It seems out of character. And we're going to see as we look at this passage that it's not that, but that Jesus is actually cultivating this woman's faith, that his actions are strengthening her faith, and they're making it greater and revealing it to be great faith. Let's look at the text, Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. You'll see that this is a bit different. It says, "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Now, this is an example of real faith, obviously. Before you can have great faith, you have to have real faith, not the counterfeit faith. And this is the real thing. And that's something that only God can put into a human heart. There are countless religions around the world. Most of them would apply this word faith in some way or another. But the kind of faith that we see here is a faith that only God can give. It's righteousness from God that comes only in Jesus Christ. And because God has to do the work in the human heart, this real faith is often found in the most unexpected places, because God works in ways that you would not naturally expect. And the Bible talks about this. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." And in Matthew 11, 25 to 26, Jesus prayed this way, saying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." So this woman in our passage for today is an example of this very thing that those two passages were talking about, of God confounding the wise and learned and producing great faith in the life of someone that they would not have expected to see it in. And this example of great faith in this very strange place of this woman's life comes immediately after the wise and learned have rejected Jesus and his message again. The preceding verses showed us stubborn and willful rejection of the message by the learned and wise Pharisees and scribes who should have believed. The Pharisees and the scribes had the religious background. They had the training. They were the chosen people of God. They had dedicated themselves to learning the scriptures. They had the scriptures, but they also had an intensive knowledge of the scripture. They had every possible opportunity and advantage. They should have believed. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes were pretenders. Their faith was not real. They stumbled over Jesus and they rejected everything he said. Those men had expected to be able to come to God on their own terms. They had presumed themselves to be in good standing with him automatically. They were expecting that God would accept whatever they offered him, and they thought that they were entitled to receive every blessing that he had to give. And they were sure that there was nothing they needed to do to gain his favor or to change, to get in good standing with him. There was nothing more that they needed from him. And this lady in our passage is the polar opposite of people who think like that. In every conceivable way, she is the radical and complete opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees. She had none of the privileges, she had none of the opportunities, and she had none of the presumption. The passage begins with Jesus going out of Israel. After the interaction with the Pharisees, he took the disciples and they went away on a trip. They left Israel. They went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. They crossed a national border. Everything belonged to Rome, but it's still a significant border. Different people group. Maybe he wanted a focused time of teaching for the disciples. Maybe he wanted a season of prayer. Maybe he just wanted to rest. But Mark's account of this story tells us that he didn't want anyone to recognize him. I mean, he was going away for a purpose. But this woman did recognize him. And she approached and she asked him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Now, that's serious trouble. That's a serious need. That's a horrible situation that she had no power to fix, that nobody else on earth could have helped her fix. The woman herself is descended from a race of people who had been so evil in the past that God determined to wipe the entire race from the planet. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites had occupied what was called Canaan and later became called Israel when God gave it to the Israelites. And God was patient and he waited until the wickedness of the Canaanites was bad enough to incur his full wrath. And then he gave Israel the promised land, and he said, as you go in, you must annihilate all of them. You can't let any of them live, because if you do, they'll lead you astray. It was his judgment, but they were to carry it out. They didn't do it. They did it for a while, but they didn't keep doing it, and so some people remained, and they did lead Israel away. And this woman's very existence is a result of that disobedience and the fact that there were still Canaanites in the world. In terms of her background, she is as far outside the realm of God's blessing as it is possible to be. And yet she approaches Jesus and she asks him to intervene and solve her problem. And in this approach, we see some characteristics of this great faith that Jesus is going to point out in a moment. Now, whenever the Bible talks about faith, it's different from the way people use the word today. Biblical faith always has an object, and the object of biblical faith is always Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to God's promised redemption through the Messiah. Now, we look back on that same event, but true faith is always centered on Jesus Christ. He's what we believe in. We don't just believe, we believe in him. And this real faith is based much more on our understanding the truth about Jesus than it is on the emotions and the impulses that come from inside of us. Now, if we believe in Jesus, of course we feel something, we have emotions, we have impulses, but that's not the basis of our faith. Our faith comes from what we know and believe, and the emotions come after that. It's what we know that drives great faith. So we should take note of what this woman knows and believes to be true about Jesus, but we also need to take note of what this woman knows and believes to be true about herself, because that's part of the package. It's faith in God is faith that someone has. So we think of him in a certain way, but we think of ourselves in a certain way also, and we want to notice both of those things as we encounter this woman's example. Now notice, first of all, that she addressed Jesus as Lord. The Greek word here can be translated Lord, usually is, but it can also be translated Master. It's a way to address someone who is significantly superior in authority and power. Scholars often make a big deal out of the fact that this was a secular word, that it had a secular usage in Greek. It was often used by people who were not being religious in any sense, just to describe a great person, somebody who owned a big property, had a lot of people on it. He would be the lord of the estate or the lord of the manor. It worked that way. It could be used that way. But that's not how it's being used here. In fact, that's not how it's used in the New Testament. This is much more than human respect. This is not a separation between a person of small means and a person of great means. This is a separation between a person who is created and a Lord who is the creator. Calling Jesus Lord is an acknowledgement of his authority over our lives. He wasn't a landowner, by the way. At his death, he just had what he had on. It was pretty much all he owned. Calling him Lord is acknowledging that he's the master of our lives. And that's how it's used here. That's how it's used throughout the New Testament. And it's how Jesus received that. When he was addressed that way, he received it as if it meant that, because he rebuked people when they did it in a shallow way. In Luke 6:46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It's also noteworthy that the Pharisees didn't use this term. They always called him teacher. I looked, unless I missed one, I looked at every time the word Lord appeared in the New Testament, and the Pharisees never said it. Teacher. Not my teacher, but somebody's teacher. That was how they approached it. But this woman comes and openly acknowledges his lordship. That comes first. And though some may have used that term in a shallow and flippant way, she meant it, and it comes clear as she goes on. He is the Lord and Master, and she calls him that. And then notice that she addresses him as the Son of David. Now, this is a technical term. This was a title that they used for the Messiah. She's not just saying, "You're one of the descendants of David, and I've looked into your lineage." She's saying, "You're the Messiah." That's what that meant, the way they used it at that time. Son of David is a title. Because Scripture made it so clear that the Messiah would be descended from David's line, they called the Messiah the Son of David. So somehow this woman knows who he is. She's been exposed to enough of the truth about the Messiah to know what he would be like, to know that this is his title, and to recognize in Jesus all of the qualifications of the promised Messiah. She's put two and two together. She's approaching Jesus, recognizing that he is Lord, recognizing that he is the promised Messiah. And then notice what she asks for. She asks Jesus for mercy. She wants mercy. Now, mercy is a word that gets tossed around a lot. It's easy to say, and sometimes maybe we say it or skim over it when we're reading without really thinking about what it means. But mercy is a very distinct term. A person who shows mercy has pity on someone in serious need. The person who sees someone trying hard and likes that and decides to help out is not showing mercy. That's not what this word means. The person who just likes somebody for some reason and says, you know, I kind of like that guy, I think I'll help him out. That person is not showing mercy. That's not what the word means. Mercy is given to a person who is helpless, who is pitiful, who is desperate, and usually who is very much undeserving. Well, always undeserving. It's usually those who have caused their own problem. So someone who thinks he's entitled to blessings from God is not seeking mercy. That's where the Pharisees were. Those who believe that they're in a mess of their own making, that they don't deserve anything, that they got no good thing coming automatically, those are the people asking for mercy. And this woman makes no claim to any entitlement. She gives no insinuation that Jesus owes her this blessing that she wants because he's got so much and she's got so little. She freely acknowledges that her one and only claim on him rests on his goodness and his generosity. She needs mercy, and he's merciful, so she asks for mercy. Now, this woman may come from the wrong background, but she's doing everything right. She's got the right attitude. She's approaching the right person. She's approaching him with the right understanding. She's asking for the right thing. She's asking in the right way. She is so far ahead of a lot of people already. There's no indication that there's any hypocrisy in this at all. And so Jesus' response comes as a shock. This is not what she's hoping for, and it's not what we would expect. In verse 23, it says, but he did not answer her a word. She has come out to where he is. She is praying to the Lord of glory. That's what this is, you know. This is a prayer. Lord, Messiah, have mercy on me. She's humbling herself. She's beseeching him for what she needs. She's doing this with sincerity and understanding. And all she gets is silence. That kind of response is hard to take. Many of you know this all too well. You've prayed. And then you've prayed. And then you've prayed. And you've gotten no indication of anything in any way from God. You've prayed and cried out for mercy and for help and for this major problem, and you've looked at the word and just nothing. Just nothing. You don't feel better. You don't get a yes. You don't get a no. You don't get any insight into anything. It's like there's a veil that you can't see through between you and to whatever truth would help you with this. Been there? No encouragement, no answer, no yes, no no. That's hard. And most of us who've lived very long as believers have felt it quite a few times in our prayer over some issue. It's just, I'm not getting anything. Not that we're looking for mystical things, but nothing's getting better. But I don't have any indication that this is a no, and I can't get anything out of the word that's helped to help me understand what to do. Can you imagine how much harder it would be if Jesus was right there and you knew he could hear you and he doesn't answer you a word? So what do you do at this point if you're this woman? Just give it up? Conclude Jesus doesn't care? Conclude that the answer must be no because it's not yes? If you doubt the Lord, or you doubt his goodness, or you doubt his mercy, or you doubt his particular care for you personally, you're going to give up at this point. If you think something else could help just as well, you're going to go try it at this point. But this woman doesn't give up, and she doesn't go away to try something else. She keeps on asking. And apparently she increases the volume. Unless she start out yelling, she's getting louder. Maybe his ears are stopped up, I'll yell. And it must have gone on for a long time. Eventually the disciples get really tired of it, and they beg him to send her away. Now look again at the wording of verse 23. It says, but he did not answer her a word. And I got to think there's some time passing right there at the end of that sentence. And then it says, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. Now, the wording here is intense. They were imploring him. You got to think they're sort of used to this kind of thing by now. They've had many, many months of crowds of people wanting something from Jesus. They have to by now be inoculated to this quite a bit. And so I don't think they got sick of this the first time she asked. I don't think you can yell once your request and get this response out of the disciples. I just don't see that happening. But it goes on long enough for them to implore, Jesus, please make her stop. Just send her away if you're not going to help her. And Jesus still did not acknowledge the woman's presence. He explained to the disciples why he was not taking action, but he doesn't yet address her at all. Verse 24, it says, but he answered and said, and he's talking to the disciples now, they're the ones that asked him this. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is perplexing because this is not what we think either. This is just adding another dimension to the confusion, because why would Jesus say that? There are two things happening here. First, Jesus is establishing God's purpose in bringing the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He's announcing that purpose. That's God's design. The gospel was going to come to the Jews, and then it was going to go to the Gentiles. After being rejected by most of the Jews. Paul saw this very clearly, and after the gospel was rejected by the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul said this to them in Acts 13:46. He said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He's talking to Jews, to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So Jesus is making this purpose clear, that there's a progression. It's not that the Gentiles are kept out. It's that God's purpose mandated that the Jews, the chosen people of God, hear the gospel first. Most of them reject it, and then the Gentiles hear. So he's making that purpose clear. But there's something else going on here too, a little more subtle. Jesus is using the delay and the seeming indifference to cultivate this woman's faith. Now, that's what he's doing, stretching this out, not giving her any indication. In the face of the silence, she had to reevaluate what she thought about Jesus on a new level, because now there's this tension. This woman is forced to consider what she actually believes about the person that she's asking for help. This is what you go through too when you feel that your prayers are not being answered. You're just getting silence from God. You don't know what to do, and you can't get any insight into what to do. Is he truly the only hope? Should I try something else? Should I call somebody else? Is he actually merciful? Or does he just not care? Is it quiet because he just doesn't care? I mean, his response to her at that moment that she cries out that way doesn't seem merciful. Is he just not that way? Was I wrong about him? Is he willing to help me? Am I too low to be helped? No, it's Jesus' design to force this woman to face these questions in a new way. She had real faith already. I mean, she's saying all the right stuff. But Jesus desires to grow that faith to a new level of maturity. And so he allows her to continue enduring this trial. Silence goes on, at least to her. It seems that he doesn't care what she's going through. Remember now, she's still got a daughter who's demon-possessed, but now she's got the Lord appearing to be indifferent to her trouble. This is a hard test. This is hard. But genuine faith always rises to the challenge. Always. 100% of the time. You may waver, but you will rise if you're for real. This is the kind of thing, though, that would drive away a person who has false faith, because there's nothing there, and this will prove it, but it can never destroy real faith that God gives in Jesus Christ. It can only make it stronger. This kind of test from God will reveal what is in the heart of the person. And when Jesus explained the parables of the soils, he said this in Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So a false convert masquerading as a Christian, one of the pretenders like the Pharisees were, cannot handle this kind of pressure. That faith will be revealed as being false. It'll wither up and be gone, just like that plant that had no root. But whenever there's real faith that God has put there himself, it gets through this trial, it proves itself to be real, and it gets stronger in the process. So it looks like Jesus is being cold and indifferent, but in reality, he's cultivating her faith and making it stronger. There's nothing harsh or unfeeling about his actions. He's working in her life through this thing that is hard. Not just the issue with her daughter, but now the issue of his silence. Now, her response shows even more what this great faith looks like. In verse 25, it says, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She humbles herself even more. She bows down, and she keeps right on asking. There's nobody else to go to. There's no one else who can help. She knows there's no other hope. She knows that he really is merciful. She has faced those hard questions that come into our mind when God seems to be silent, and she has answered them the right way. She can trust the character of the Lord. She keeps asking. And now, finally, Jesus gives her an answer. But the answer is still not what you'd expect. He's still working on her faith. In verse 26, it says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now, Jesus' answer is true, obviously. He's not going to say anything that isn't true. But you think about it, it's so obvious. She's from a race that lies under a curse from God. She's outside of Judaism. She's outside of the realm of God's blessing. In describing what the Ephesians had been saved from, Paul described her condition and what our true condition was as well. We all were this way before we came to Christ. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That's where she was. That was her background. And Jesus sums it up by calling her a dog. Now, that's not a flattering analogy in any culture. Not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs like you. Now you look at this and you go, what is happening here? This seems so out of character for him. And you have to remember, it's not out of character. He's working on her faith. But I would point something out to you. He never sent her away. Even this answer, he's not sending her away. It's not a denial. He's making her think about all of this. His silence was not a denial. The disciples come and beg him to make her go away, and he doesn't. And even this answer is stopping far short of sending her away. He's still testing her faith. And this answer forces her yet again to consider her position before Jesus and his true nature and disposition toward her. And her answer is absolutely beautiful. It demonstrates incredible understanding. In verse 27, it says, "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" She actually agrees with his assessment. He calls her a dog, and she says, "Yes, Lord." She's not arguing. In the Greek, the word "but" or the word "yet," depending on your translation, doesn't even appear. It's not there. It doesn't make sense in English without that change, you know, "but this" or "yet this." And so it's there in English, but it's much softer in Greek. It just can't quite translate. But more literally, she says, "Yes, Lord, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Not but for. She agrees that she fits the position of the dog in this analogy. She says, "Yes, but I'm your dog." She agrees that she's not worthy of the blessings that the Lord can bestow. She doesn't recoil at that low description. She knows that that is true of her. And in agreeing, she isn't arguing or contradicting in any sense. She's only adding a point that she thinks is inherently obvious in what he has already said. That's the sense of this. She believes that what she adds is consistent with it, that it's already in there, and she's just amplifying what he said. It's an agreement. She's not trying to outmaneuver him. She's not trying to correct him. She's not saying, "Well, that's mostly true, but you've left this out." This is full agreement. She's a dog. She knows that. But inherent in that is the fact that he's the master, and that means that this is his dog. They even feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And inherent in Jesus' statement is the fact that what she's asking is nothing to him. She shows how much she thinks of him and how she says this. This thing that she's asking for is huge in her life. She needs it desperately, and she cannot produce it. And no one else can either. But this request is nothing to Jesus. It's like a crumb falling from the table in the middle of a tremendous feast where the table is laden with food, and one little crumb drops off the table that's still full of food, and nobody even notices the crumb fell. And the little dog can have it, and nobody's losing anything. Nobody's going to miss anything. Let the dog lick that up. No one seated at the feast will even notice the loss. So this miracle that she's asking for is such an insignificant thing in the scope of the blessings that Jesus has to give that it's like that crumb that fell from the table during your Thanksgiving feast. Nobody needs to get that back up and dust it off and eat it. There's plenty. The Master has more blessings to give than all the world could ever exhaust. Giving her this crumb is not going to cost the children anything. She's not asking for their blessings. The leftovers will be more than enough for her. What a perspective. And it is exactly the right perspective. Nothing is hard for God. And even if he gives you all that you can contain, it costs someone else nothing at all. He has plenty to give. And it is this answer that prompts Jesus' exclamation that her faith is great. It's no small thing to understand what she understands. And to understand it in the middle of a crisis is even more. When you can remember all of this with your daughter's life on the line, you have great faith. When you can remember all of this, when someone you love dearly is in such a mess that she's breaking your heart, you have great faith. And this woman has great faith. Now, she waited longer than she would have liked for the blessing to be granted. But it was granted. And while she was waiting, though it probably seemed like a very long time, Jesus was working in her heart even then. Even the timing, even that delay was part of his good provision for her. He was cultivating the true faith that he himself had put in her heart. And he used all the events of her life. This horrible issue with her daughter, the seeming disinterest on his part, the long wait, the silence. He used the whole thing to cultivate this faith and make it even stronger. It's absolutely a tremendous example for us to learn from. When the Lord seems silent, when every appearance would indicate that Jesus is indifferent to your trouble, when the problems that you've been begging him to help with just go on and on and on and you don't get an answer, remember how Jesus made this woman's faith great. And realize what he's doing in your life. He really is good. He really is merciful. He really does care for you. And he's doing something good in you, even when it doesn't seem that he's paying attention. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the tremendous example of this woman that you took out of the very worst of situations and granted such faith to her. Thank you for the demonstration of how you work in our lives so that we can remember when things are hard, when problems go on for a long time, that we can remember that you're working. You're working in us. And that you have all sorts of blessings to bestow when you've done your work. Lord, may we trust you more fully. And may you be glorified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.